So I am doing a message today that is certainly a very different kind of message than I normally do. For those of you who might be visiting today and didn't hear my forewarning over the last few weeks, I'm going to be doing a biblical look today at some core values that I believe that God wants His people to consider strongly whenever we're vying for the good in the public arena. Values that I believe the Bible tells us that we need to take into the voting booth. And let me be very clear about something. As I've said numerous times before, these are values that I'm talking about here, values that though many today try to label as political issues, we need to remember that way before they became politicized in our 21st century culture, they have been and always are moral values that God has spoken about for thousands of years. And so though our current culture has hijacked them and made them into political issues, they've always been moral values that God has cared about. And that's the way that I believe you and I need to see them today, as values first that the Christian needs to recognize and honor whenever they try to speak into and affect culture. And so as a result of this today, I'm not going to talk about candidates, and I'm not going to talk about political parties. I'm going to talk about biblical values as declared in God's Word, values that He holds dear and that He wants His people to hold dear. And though I'm aware that after some of you hear what I have to say today, you're going to accuse me and send me emails about being conservative or on the right as opposed to progressive and on the left. But what you need to know is that when I became a Christian 31 years ago and a pastor 20 years ago, I didn't choose values to be pigeonholed on a political level. I chose values that I believe the Word, the Bible, talks about. And if it happens to fit a label today, that's not my fault. And I want to also reasonably and clearly talk about these things today, trying to avoid partisan hype, as well as the highly charged emotional reaction that many people tend to have to these things today. So some of you will feel a different posture from me today. I'm not going to yell. I'm not going to be highly emotional. I'm not going to try to force things through emotionally, because I don't feel when you're discussing these things that that's helpful at all. My theme verse for this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, where I think God nails it when He says to His people, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." What a wonderful promise. Let us reason together. Let us clearly and rationally talk about the things that God holds dear. And in response to that, God says there's a blessing for the land. And what you need to know as well is that from a Judeo-Christian perspective, the issues that I'm going to talk about today, now please dial into this, though very important issues, are also ones that Christians from all types of generations and brandings have generally agreed upon. From traditional Judaism to Catholic to Protestant to evangelical, there is broad-based and universal agreement about the values that I'm going to talk about today. And I think this is important for you and I to realize. These are not new things. They're not modern day political things, as much as they are generally agreed upon biblical values that Christians of all stripes have believed and embraced. So with that said, would you all please bow with me and let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father, what a wonderful setup we've had by Troy and the choir and the team with worship today, hopefully focusing our mind and tenderizing our hearts toward You. Because, Lord, that's the idea. Troy nailed it when he said that we're not here today, Lord, even to talk about one man or one party or anything like that. We're here to talk about You and the values that You have given us that You want us to take into the culture around us. So God, I pray that we'd accomplish that today. God, I pray that we'd be able to do so reasonably, clearly, biblically, and that, Lord, You would nudge each of us in the direction that You want us to go as Your people. And so, Lord, would You deliver on that, we pray. Use Your Word. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So let me begin by rather quickly dealing with a few preliminaries as to why I believe Christians should be entering a voting booth in the first place and with values in tow. So three things we need to realize from a biblical perspective, three things that build one upon the other that the Bible affirms about voting and values. And the first thing is this: Christians should vote. Some of you don't realize that, but the Bible affirms that Christians should vote. You're saying where? Romans 13:1 says this. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God and those that have been instituted by God." So in essence, folks, what this is telling us is that every generation of Christians needs to work within the governmental structure that they find themselves in as best they can. God is sovereign. He is good. And it's no accident that you and I have been born in the time and place that we have, in the country we have, and our command from the Scripture is to work in and through the governing structure we find ourselves in as best we can. And so think about it. In a democratic republic, which is what America is, that takes its cues from the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, one of the things that is core to our governmental structure is that we each have a say, we each have a vote. We get to vote our conscience. We get a say in what makes up the societal and moral fabric of our nation. And contrary to what some might say to you, this is not pushing our values on other people. That's not what this is about. This is about the history of our democratic republic that says we want you to voice, we want you to vote, we want every people, the collective people, to come together to make up the moral fabric of our nation. And so we get to do this. And with Romans 13 commanding us to work within the governmental structure we find ourselves in, we vote. Now, secondly, notice that Christians should vote values. Proverbs 14, verse 34, couldn't be more clear. It says very simply and clearly, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So that's why I say, you and I vote righteousness. We vote values. We don't vote candidates. We don't vote parties. We vote values, and for those who embrace the values that God holds dear, for candidates that embody the values that you and I hold dear, that's how we vote. And then probably most important by way of preliminaries, notice a third thing, and that is that God's Word, the Bible, contains a Christian's values. Folks, this every Christian for thousands of years has agreed upon. We don't get our values from our own personal opinions. We don't get our values from prevailing culture. We don't get our values from philosophical reasoning or a university textbook on ethics. And we certainly don't get our values from the media, Hollywood, or the Washington Beltway. We get our values from God's revelation to us contained in the 66 books that make up the Bible. So I like how the psalmist says it when he said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's word, the Bible, contains the values that you and I are to carry into the voting booth. So, enough said. What are the values that I keep hinting to? What are the things that God holds dear that should inform our posture toward American culture and society at this time? And here's the first one, and of the utmost importance. It's unborn life. Unborn life. Now, people, listen very closely if you could, because our culture today has made this relatively straightforward issue, I believe, way too complex. You see, the real issue to contend with here when it comes to this value is, does human life begin at conception when an egg is fertilized and an embryo is formed, or does human life only begin when a baby is delivered from the womb and the cord is cut? I'm telling you, this is the core and decisive issue. Where and when does human life, the kind of life that we would all agree is deserving of protection and the kind of life guaranteed by our Constitution, where does this life begin? At conception or at delivery and birth? When is the baby considered a human being? And obviously for our purposes this morning, what does God say about this? And here is the almost universally agreed upon biblical understanding. Human life begins at conception. Hence, unborn life is life created in the image of God and deserving of protection just as much as any unborn life. The Bible is very, very clear on this. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16 say it this way. It says, "For you, God, form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Folks, I don't know how to see it any other way. God is described here as knitting together a baby in the mother's womb, superintending the entire process, watching over it all, even intricately weaving together this little life. He is described as seeing the unformed substance. And then, as if there is any argument against any of this, God is described as setting a seal on that little life, ordaining its days way before any of them had come to pass, which is a poetic way of saying that God has a plan for each unborn life, just as he has a plan for your life. I'm telling you, a plain reading of this passage makes it clear that God values unborn life, seeing it as made in his image and already considered a human being complete with his handiwork. And yet, if you're still not convinced, consider Psalm 51, verse 5. Where King David is confessing his sin before God, and then in reflecting on his own life, he says this. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And now, let's be fair. Theologians have wrestled a bit with what that phrase, "in sin did my mother conceive me," means. What was David getting at there? And yet the traditional and historic understanding of this phrase by both Catholic and Protestant scholars alike is that David is talking about original sin here. The fact that he inherited a sin nature from his parents like we all do. And so if this is the correct reading, and I believe it is, David is saying that it was at conception that God labeled him a human being, even a human being that now has inherited a sinful nature. And so once again, life begins at conception. And folks, what you need to know is that I know very few biblical experts, either alive today or dead, that would disagree with this understanding of what the Bible says about unborn life. It's almost universally agreed upon by Christian scholars of all ilks that the Bible is clear about this aspect of unborn life. And so with this clear biblical understanding, we need to ask, why is this such a vital issue today? Why does this value make your pastors number one on his list? Why is this such a big deal for the voting booth? And here's why. Since 1973, when the famous Roe versus Wade decision was handed down by our Supreme Court, declaring it legally and hence morally allowable to take the life of an unborn child, there have been over 55 million unborn lives ended in the United States alone through what is commonly referred to as abortion. And this figure, 55 million, comes from the pro-abortion group, the Guttmacher Institute, and affirmed by nearly every pro-life and pro-abortion group out there. And just to put this into perspective, this number is greater than the number of Holocaust victims in World War II, the number of soldiers killed in World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War, the war in Iraq and Afghanistan, and the total number of people killed in automobile accidents since the automobile was invented over 100 years ago combined. You heard me right. We have taken the lives or allowed the lives to be taken of more unborn children than all the deaths of all the wars fought since World War I, plus all the Holocaust victims of World War II, plus all the fatal accidents ever since the invention of the automobile combined. It's a staggering number, equal to about 1,375,000 babies per year lost over the last 40 years. And I've been involved with this for 20 years now. Some people would say to me at this point in the discussion, but come on, Jamie, as tragic as this is, it is the law of the land. And it has been since 1973. What can we do about something that has been declared by the Supreme Court as law? And the way you and I need to respond to this in a very reasoning way is to say, look at the history of our country. There have been plenty laws of the land that when people woke up and got moral have been changed. Even long-term entrenched laws of the land And so prohibition was the law of the land for a decade. Slavery was the law of the land for 70 to 80 years. Women not being able to cast even a vote was the law of the land for the first 150 years of our country's existence. There have been numerous laws of the land that have been reversed when people have woken up and said enough is enough. And the reason that this value of unborn life is so critical in this next election is probably best summarized in an article by Andrew McCarthy, a popular columnist, a former assistant United States District Attorney of New York, and law professor at Fordham University Law School. He notes in a recent column that when you consider the current makeup of the Supreme Court, in which four justices are pro-life, four are not, and one stands right in the middle, that in the next 4 years, there could be as many as five Supreme Court justices appointed by our next president. And the reason this is so is because four justices are over 75 years old, one is 79 and battling cancer, while another has recently made it clear that he's just waiting for this next election and a pro-abortion candidate to get in until his retirement. Because you see, they all know that if the scale is tipped in the Supreme Court towards life, then this stands the best chance of the law of the land being changed. And this is why when you watch the debates, the media knows all of this, they pointedly ask the candidates the question, what are you going to do about Roe versus Wade? Because they know what is at stake. Clearly, this could be one of the most important presidential elections for the unborn in the last 50 years, because a lot of it hinges on the makeup of the court. And folks, it's sad. Back in the 2004 election, when the economy was really strong, the majority of Americans were voting with morals and values in mind. We know that empirically from polling. In fact, this value of unborn life was on the top of the list for most Americans when they went to the voting booth in 2004, obviously led for many Christians by a strong biblical conviction. But with the economy being so weak now, combined with all that's going on with healthcare and debt and international politics, values like the life of the unborn have taken a significant back seat. A recent CNN poll, I didn't say I would avoid news organizations, a recent CNN poll asked over 30,000 readers to rank their most important issues in this 2012 election. And you know what I found most disturbing is that in the 10 choices that CNN gave people to choose from in the polls, not one of those 10 had to do with unborn life. They wouldn't even allow them to choose this issue. A recent Fox News analysis stated that the rights of the unborn isn't even in the top five of most voters' priorities. And yet I believe this is number one on God's list. Folks, how could it not be? God values life, all of life, and 55 million lives have been lost over the last 40 years. And I truly believe that future generations are going to look back on us during this time with the same kind of embarrassment and cringing that you and I do when we think of Christians who supported slavery in the 1800s or Christians who didn't champion women's rights in the early 1900s. I truly believe that future generations will look back on us and say, why didn't they do more? Why did they not make their voice heard? It's a value that you and I, as believers in Almighty God and His Word, must take into the voting booth. Now, before we move on to the next couple of values, which we're going to look at a bit more quickly, I want to make one very important pastoral comment on this biblical value of unborn life. So please listen closely. I know that there are some of you here today, and also in our venue and in our Cactus campus, and maybe tuning in on the internet, that have some very personal and even painful experience with this issue. In other words, you have had an abortion, or maybe as a male, you encourage somebody to have an abortion, and this is painful for you, and it's hard enough to talk about it, let alone to hear a sermon on it in church. And what you need to know is that I realize that and I empathize with that greatly. And yet what I want you to know even more importantly, if that's you today, is that God is a God of incredible grace, of unfathomable forgiveness and of unrelenting compassion towards you. In fact, the Bible says that there is no action that you and I could ever commit here on earth save for a final rejection of Jesus that Jesus' atoning blood does not cover. He loves you. He forgives you. You need to know that as much as Christians, I believe, need to take a stand on this in the public arena, that God looks upon you individually with compassion and grace. And make no mistake, when Jesus was on this earth, he mainly hung around people who had made colossal mistakes in their lives. Matthew the tax collector, the woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well who couldn't stay married to save her life, Peter the unfaithful one. And Jesus lavished on each one of these people great grace and gave them all a new lease on spiritual and relational life, and he can do so for you. His grace is that good. And so though we must talk about this for the sake of society, please know that on a personal and individual level, God is with you, and his grace is with you. And don't ever hear your pastor or your church or people around you say anything different. God loves you. Now, a bit more quickly, notice a second key value that I believe Christians must take into the voting booth this year. And if you thought this first one was contentious, this one is even more. And it's the issue of marriage. And by marriage, I obviously mean the marital union being defined and protected as between one man and one woman. Now, folks, let's wrestle with this for a minute. Because you know what baffles me about this issue? It's that I find it somewhat irrational and even troubling that people in our world today would expect Christians to have any other view or vote on this issue. I mean, I'm going to comment in just a minute on how I believe Christians must and should show more kindness and more love to those struggling with sexual identity. I think we've many times failed in our rhetoric and posture toward the gay community. But that aside for a second, does anybody really believe that a person who embraces and believes what the Bible says about marriage would take any other view than it should be reserved for one man and one woman? Again, there aren't too many things that I'm an expert at. If you ask me to be an expert at development or fundraising, I'm not your guy. If you ask me to be an expert in business, I'm not your guy. If you ask me to teach at ASU, I'm not your guy. But I am theologically trained, I'm pastorally trained, and I can tell you right now that the Bible is clear on how to define marriage, not just individually for church people, but for culture as a whole. And so look at Genesis 2, verse 24, describing the very first marital union when God invented it. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Interesting. When Jesus was on this earth, he referenced and commented on this passage with even more detail, as recorded in Matthew 19. Look up here on the screen when it says, and he, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are therefore no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so even Jesus made it very clear that marriage is a heterosexual union, and this is God's choice. And again, I know how some people respond to this, even some more renegade theologians. They'll say, yeah, Jamie, but this doesn't actually say that same-sex union is wrong. It's just giving a positive affirmation of heterosexual union. The problem is, this is not the sum total of the Bible's teaching. The law in Leviticus chapter 18 clearly says that a man does not lie with a man as a woman lies with a man. A woman does not lie with a woman as a woman lies with a man. And then Romans chapter 1 says that that kind of thing is an unnatural thing and that God is ticked about that. That's kind of my paraphrase of it. And so the Bible is clear that God is for marriage as defined by him. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, well, why is this such an important value then for Christians to take in the voting booth today? Well, I got to tell you, you'd have to never watch the news or read a newspaper or get online to miss this one. Because as we all know, there's a huge debate going on in culture today about whether we should change the marriage laws to include same-sex marriage in our marriage definition. And what's interesting is that when you listen to the media today, they many times make it sound like most people think that we should change the marriage laws and make them same sex. But the facts show very differently. As of 2012, 31 states out of 50 have passed constitutional amendments through citizen voting to define marriage as between one man and one woman. Arizona is one of those states. Additionally, 11 states have defined marriage as between one man and one woman by law as opposed to a constitutional amendment. If you're doing the math, this leaves only 8 states, 5 of which do have laws that protect same-sex marriage. But interestingly, in this next election, 2 of those states, Maryland and Washington, are voting to overturn that legislation that have been created at the state level. Clearly, the majority of states, and hence the majority of people, have spoken, and they want to keep marriage as defined as between one man and one woman. And may I remind us at this point that this is precisely what we are asked to do in a democratic republic. I mean, the often heard accusation is at this point is, why are Christians forcing their values on the entire nation? That's not what's happening here. For 200 years, our nation has had an agreed upon definition of marriage that has defined the fabric of our culture. And now as we get more secular, people are pushing back on that. And the American way is to come together and give your say and cast your vote. And that's what's going on right now in our culture. And the people are speaking. However, what you need to know is that there are continued agendas afloat, mainly now at the federal and court level, to try to override what the people and the states have decided about marriage. And you and I need to consider this strongly when we vote. Here's what's happening. Back in 1996, during a rather not so conservative administration, there was passed a bipartisan Defense of Marriage Act, in which on a federal level, they defined marriage as between one man and one woman. But now today, there are both federal courts as well as some within the existing executive branch of our government that have publicly said that they will neither defend nor enforce the Defense of Marriage Act. And they've also clearly revealed that they want this act as well as the constitutional amendments to be changed and reversed. And Christians who vote values need to be aware of this. And keep this in mind when we vote. This is a very real issue that's getting more and more attention at the state and federal level. And folks, here's what's at stake. If only one more Supreme Court justice is appointed who favors same-sex marriage, they will have the ability, meaning the entire Supreme Court, to nullify in one fell swoop all the state constitutional amendments and all the state laws that have defined marriage as they have, and they could make same-sex marriage the law of the land, very similar to Roe versus Wade. And the president is the one who appoints Supreme Court justices. And so we need to bring this issue of marriage, God's value of marriage, into the voting booth. There's a lot at stake in our country right now and its moral fabric. Now, before we move on to our third value this morning, I do want to make a comment that I mentioned earlier on Christians' posture toward the gay community. And here's what disturbs me the most. They aren't feeling at all of love from us. They aren't. And I know that's hard for some of us to hear, and I know that some of us would be quick to defend the fact that they aren't a very open group and that it's a complicated issue and all of that. But I got to tell you, I think that we need to own some of this, because the reality is that you and I are called to be kind, loving, grace-filled, while also clear and truthful in all of our interactions and communications with those around us. And when I many times observe how Christians approach and talk about the gay community, I got to tell you, at the very least, I'm concerned, and there are times that I'm ashamed. I know we disagree with some of their agendas. I know that we disagree with some, but I think the way that we approach them has been anything but Christ-like at times. You know, they dealt with this in the first century. I mean, the Greco-Roman culture back then was about as decadent as you could get, and that bothered a lot of Christians. And yet the apostles noted how people were approaching the Greco-Roman culture and some of their attitudes and some of their accusations and some of the unloving rhetoric that they used. And so Peter, in his first epistle, wrote this. Look up here on the screen. He says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." In other words, speak truth. "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And that's the key. God says in Isaiah 1, may remind us again, come let us reason together. And what our world needs the most right now is evenness, steadiness, reasonable Christians who take God's word into the marketplace, into society, and with a very even keel say, this is what it's saying. May I reason with you about it? And I think that's the best way. I know that's the best way that we can win the day. And then a third and final value this morning, but also very important. I want you to consider the value of religious freedom. Religious freedom. Now, I want to first talk to you about God's view of religious freedom, because I don't think many of you know it. And then I will share with you why this is so important. Look at what Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 7 say about this. This passage is very revealing about God's attitude toward his wayward humanity, as well as his approach. It says in Acts 17, "And he, God, made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." Now get this, "that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is not far from each one of us." Guys, I got to tell you, this is one of the most incredibly hope-filled, positive passages in all of the Bible. I mean, this shows us God's wonderful posture and approach toward his humanity. He has placed every human being on this earth, and he hopes that they will seek him and search for him and find him, that they would long to have a personal relationship with him through faith and find their satisfaction, even their sufficiency in him. And as most of us here today know, it's why Jesus came to this earth to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins so that we could enter into a vital, life-giving, eternal relationship with Almighty God. And implicit in this clear teaching from the Bible here is that all human beings should have freedom to do so. Do you see that here? They should have freedom to search, explore, ask questions, voice opinions, talk, pray, worship, all toward the end goal of finding and knowing God. God wants cultures and societies to be free, free as Acts 17 says here, to seek and feel and find. And what you need to know is that the great history of this country that you and I are in is all about religious freedom. Our founders came here seeking religious freedom, freedom from European tyranny that tried to force a particular brand of Christianity on them. And so as a result of this, very early on in our country, this is awesome, we had Puritan Calvinists, Episcopalians, Congregationalists, Anabaptists, Quakers, Wesleyans, Scottish Presbyterians, and then eventually Catholic, Mormon, all kinds of various expressions. And though you and I, as fairly conservative evangelicals attending a Bible church here in Arizona, might have disagreement, even sharp disagreement, with some of these religious expressions, one of the most beautiful and amazing things is that we are free to do so. Isn't that awesome? We are free to have our religion and our faith in this country of ours. We're free to voice our opinion. We're free to have our places of worship. We're free to share our values, and as we've seen today, even vote our values. Truly, religious freedom is core to what it means to live in America, and it has been since our founding. It is sewn into the last 200 years of our tapestry. But listen, as things change, as America progresses, and as it has become more multicultural and even secular, there are some within our educational, civic, and political leadership who don't view the Constitution anymore as necessarily guaranteeing the kind of religious freedom that we are used to. And if you've ever heard some of these education and political people talk, they talk about the Constitution as a living document that sounds benign at first, but then when they talk more, you realize what they're saying is that its original meaning might not be the meaning today. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, for instance, they see the separation of church and state not as a protection of the church from the state, which is what it originally meant, but they see it as keeping any religious values from infiltrating the state, which our founders never had in mind. And this is why today you have some candidates running for office who say that they have religious values. Have you heard this before? But they don't feel that those values should ever influence their societal decisions. While you have other candidates that say, of course, their religious values will determine in part their governing, as many of our founders said. For you can't completely separate the two. Religion is always going to influence one's character and values, even governing values. And this is even why you have some in our government today who want to tell churches and religious organizations what kind of decisions that they need to make for their employees, and even what kind of employees they have to hire. And obviously, this is a veiled way of talking about what could be coming down the pike with the new healthcare laws. You can follow that in the news. There's great debate, especially within the Catholic Church right now, as to what this means for how religious organizations can function freely and with their religious values. And all I'm suggesting is that this is a value we need to take into the voting booth. It's a core value, both in the Bible as well as throughout the history of our great country. Religious freedom is a value that you and I must embrace. So you got three values to take into the voting booth. Three values deeply rooted in God's Word. I believe a rightly interpreted, reasonable approach to God's Word. And as I said before, they are generally agreed upon by all Christians from all generations. And at this point, some of you are rightly asking, and I would be if I were you, well, aren't there more and other values, Jamie? I mean, you've obviously stacked the deck. I mean, tell me that there are other things, to be fair, that we need to be considering. And the answer is, you bet. We must continue to consider the poor and the needy when we vote. We need to consider other nations and our international politics. We must consider the economy and what is the best way to spur it back into action. We need to consider governmental debt and our approach to borrowing and paying back. And I know many of you don't want to talk about this, but we need to consider immigration. And a compassionate, workable, biblical approach to what is obviously a broken immigration system. I have not commented on this in 5 years since I've been here because I'm from Ohio and we don't have an immigration problem in Ohio. But now that I'm here in Arizona, I've been quiet about it and I've been praying and talking and researching. And I need to tell you that finally, and this is good, finally there's bipartisan discussion happening behind the scenes and lots of discussion among pastors and leaders that we need to come up with a reasonable approach to strangers in our land. That's what the Bible calls them. And we need to come up with an approach to dealing with a porous border, a very lengthy and discombobulated immigration process, and as many as 10 million undocumented workers that, quite frankly, people are saying you can't send them all back. Not only would that be wrong, because you'd be sending many of them back to an awful existence that they left years and years and years ago when they were raised here as little children, but it wouldn't even be healthy for our nation to send them back. And so no matter what happens in the November election, we need to deal clearly, firmly, and compassionately with this issue. And there are surely other values, and they're all in play. And once again, the cool thing is, guys, is that you and I live in the kind of country that gives us a vote, that gives us a say. And Christians need to vote values in light of these things. But hear this today. The reason that I chose to focus on the three values that I did is because I truly believe that the rights of the unborn, the value of marriage, and the precious religious freedom that we all have comprise the core of what Christians should be focusing on. These are pivotal values that I believe will determine the trajectory of our nation for generations to come, and we are at a crossroads with these things. One last comment, and with this we'll be done. I love how some of you think you know me all too well. You came up to me when I announced I'd be doing this sermon, and you said to me, "Are you being pushed into this by CAP and ADF?" Have they finally gotten to you and, you know, twisting your arm to be one of those pastors who will talk about political things? And here's the answer, absolutely not. I have a good relationship with CAP and with the Alliance Defending Freedom. But the reality is that I believe this was nudged upon me by God about 6 months ago when I was praying and thinking about all the stuff going on in our culture and our society. And I realized that when it came to these issues, and I'm now going on 49 years old, that this could be the most important election in all my 49 years of living. And again, I just am asking you, hopefully very humbly and reasonably, to consider God's values when you vote. You can't divorce them from them. And Christians need to talk reasonably and intelligently about these things and then move firmly and compassionately into the culture around us. God wants you to do that. So I hope you vote. I hope you vote values. And I hope you vote God's values. Let's pray. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Wow. I'm extremely embarrassed you all did that, but I love you. So let's do this. Let's just bow in prayer as we go. God, we do thank you for your truth. Lord, you know that. All week, Lord, for months now, as I've been thinking about this, have been so thankful that you've given us your word and that your word guides us into a right understanding of you, ourselves, and even the world around us. So God, I pray that, Lord, we might be reasonable about these things, that you would speak to each one of us individually and freely. And that, Lord, we would just at least, at very least, be on the same page with the fact that values matter, and they matter greatly for the wonderful fabric of this nation we love. And, Lord, guide us in the right way. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. And we all say together, amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.